Well, this evening we're looking at this passage just following hard on the heels of Hannah's beautiful song of praise. She's spoken wonderful, beautiful words of praise and thanksgiving to God. She's sung of His power, of His might, of His judgment, of His righteousness, His holiness, His creative power. And then we come to this. And it's sort of a startling transition from this beautiful song to verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They were sons of Belial. This sets up the need for a new priest. Really, a new priesthood. It sets up the need for Samuel, and it's going to use Samuel as the stark contrast. Samuel serving, Samuel growing, Samuel blessed. And then these worthless men, these worthless sons, being cursed, sinning against God, making the house of God that was supposed to be the cleanest place on earth, the least sinful place, the place where sin, every bit of sin was purged through the ceremonial cleansings. Every little bit of the world was purged out. The priests themselves were to be completely clean. Instead, they've turned it into their own personal steakhouse and brothel. There needs to be reformation in the church. There needs to be reformation in the worship of God. We were talking this morning about worship and the way that God takes His worship seriously, and so we must. And here you see, once again, God taking His worship seriously, and this passage is a stern warning against taking God lightly, esteeming God lightly, abusing His worship. See, this is really practical atheism. They're living as though there is no God, as though there will be no day of accounting. But God takes His worship, He takes His people very seriously. Now, if you keep up with church news or pay attention to secular media sources, there is almost a constant stream of scandal coming from religious leaders. The church today, it just seems at times completely shot through and through with scandal. There are leaders falling. It doesn't matter whether it's the Roman Catholics or the Presbyterians. There are religious leaders that are constantly being found out. Their sins are trotted out in front of the world. The numbers have been bloated in the last several years because of the scandals with the Roman Catholic Church and the clergy, and they're victims now of running the thousands of young men who have come out and said that they were abused by the priests. Now, that doesn't surprise us too much, since we know that they have rejected Scripture and strict adherence to Scripture, so they've opened themselves up to much more to the attacks of Satan. But when it does surprise us is when it hits closer to home, when it's a Presbyterian minister, a Reformed minister, who's found out, who's found to have fallen away, to gone into sin, become corrupted in his personal life. We are the society is hungry for these stories. The more lurid the details, the more graphic, the sleazier it is, the better. And it just, the world eats this stuff up, and it's a great way to make money. And there's a sort of perverse pleasure, or maybe it's triumph, in the world as they trot out these fallen Christians, these fallen church leaders. For one thing, it sort of gives them an excuse not to follow God. They say, well, didn't Jesus say he was without sin? Cast the first stone. There you have an example of sin in the church. The church is full of sinners. So shut up and sit down. We don't need to listen to you. You can't judge us. But on a grander scale, there's also the triumph of the world set against God. Jesus said, whoever is not for me, whoever is not with me, is against me. So you have two sides, the sons of the devil. As we some weeks ago looked at 1 John, there's the sons of God and the sons of the devil. Those were the two armies, the two races of men. And so when the world sees the church stumble, it's a triumph. It's a triumph for the side of evil, because the nations are set against God. They're set against his anointed. They want to cast off his cords. But sometimes it's just the sheer number of cases, though, of corruption in church leadership is enough to make Christians lose heart. Can the church continue? Can it keep going? Is it just going to fade out? Do we just need Jesus to come back as quickly as possible so we won't fail? Can we really trust pastors? Can we really trust leaders? Or are they doing things behind the scenes that they shouldn't? I'm not sure that there's really any more sin or scandal in the world today than there has ever been. We have easier access to it. We have media sources that at our fingertips that will trumpet it. And so we have easier access to gossip. And current culture is such that pointing out sin, pointing out corruption, pointing out abuse is really sort of a mark of righteousness. There's sort of a righteous feeling in just pointing at other people who have messed up. And I think the term is virtue signaling right now. I'm sure it will change soon. But the church today really isn't different. There's always been sin and corruption in the Old Testament church, the New Testament church. God has always been concerned with the corruption. He's always been concerned with justice for the innocent, bringing the guilty to judgment, seeing that righteousness is done. And it is God who maintains his church. It is God who brings the church out of darkness. It is he who maintains her. This is Christ's church. He is the one who keeps her. And for that reason, we don't have to be afraid. Yes, we are horrified when men sin scandalously. Yes, we sorrow over that. Yes, we go to God in prayer, but we don't fret. We don't worry about the future of the church. Let's look at this. We have Hannah's song here, song of praise. You see Hannah there as a godly woman. You see her as really a picture of Israel as it's supposed to be, the true people of God. She has had great light given to her, and she has used it well. But all Israel was supposed to be like this. All Israel was supposed to be like Hannah. And because God had given great light to Israel, they were responsible for using that well. With great light comes great responsibility. And to Eli, the leader, the chief priest, the highest of the leaders for the worship of God, he had very great responsibility. It was his responsibility to make sure that the worship of God was done as God had prescribed it. to make sure that it was kept pure. The tabernacle was pure. And then you see these sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were worthless men who did not know the Lord. What a tragedy when the ministers, the gatekeepers of the light, do not know the Lord. The priests were to be the ones leading the people to God, mediating on their behalf, going, taking them to God, reminding the entire nation of the laws of God, leading them in worship and pure praise to God. And it says they did not know the Lord. So, and again, this is the time of the judges. So the time of the judges marked by idolatry and lawlessness and the chaos of the entire nation. And now we're taken to the center of worship itself. Before, in Judges, you have the whole nation, just the necessity of a Savior, the necessity of order and law and righteousness, the necessity of the king. And then we're brought into Samuel, and we see here in 1 Samuel that the worship of God is even worse than the rest of the nation. The worship of God is corrupted. This is Israel rotten to the core. But there are still these glimpses of hope. God gives us the song of Hannah before he takes us through this, so that there's still hope. We maintain hope because we know that God is sovereign. We know that he is the one who lifts people up and brings them down and brings people to judgment. It's almost as though God is bracing you for what is to come. These men here, the first section speaks of their defiling of the worship of God. They were to have a certain portion. The priests had a certain portion. If you look at, there are a couple passages that talk about this. In Leviticus 7, it says, the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. That is to be the portion for Aaron and the priest forever. So they had a portion. But as these people were coming to the tabernacle, and these worshipers of Yahweh were coming with their sacrifice, their peace offerings, they would come and these men would send out their servants, not even go themselves, but they would send their servants to stop them and say, no, we want more. That priest's portion isn't enough for us. And they would take the best for themselves, and they didn't want to let it go to the boiling. They wanted the fresh meat. They wanted the good steaks for themselves. They weren't content with what God had given. They wanted more. And they were willing, it says, to take it by force. They were willing to send these men in just to bully the people into giving them the best piece. Not only that, but on top of that sin, they disregarded completely God's portion. Leviticus 3 says, it says, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's, shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. And so these worshipers would come with their offering, and the priest's servant would come out and stop them and say, no, I'm going to take the meat now. And they would say, no, they would protest. Let me just at least get the fat off. In verse 16, if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. In other words, the people, the worshipers, are coming and saying, give God his due. I'm begging you, let me worship God as he has commanded. And the priest said, no, I'll have it now. I will have your offering and I will have God's portion as well. They had no regard for God or his worship. They had no regard for God's word. They were doing as they pleased to enrich themselves, to live as they wanted. And then they have the next section there in verse 22. It says, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They're sleeping with the church staff. They're abusing their position as leaders in God's church, in the congregation. And it doesn't say whether they were forcing themselves or seducing these girls. Whatever it was, it's focused on their sin. As the leaders in the church, they were being immoral. But you see here how God sets it up so that you see which is the greater of these sins. The corruption of worship or the immorality. You see, it sets that section on the corruption of God's worship, the disregard of God. It's even a higher sin. It's a greater sin than even their gross immorality. But you see here, they're breaking the first table of the law in those first verses, and then the second in their immorality. They have no regard for God, no regard for his law. They do not love the Lord their God, nor do they love their neighbor as themselves. God's people are made to be the light of the world. This morning we were talking about the utter darkness of the world before Christ came and broke the clutch of Satan on the globe. There was just this one point of light in the world at that time. This tabernacle was the center of the light. It was just this, it's almost like a pen light in a forest. Just this little point of light shining, and then these men are corrupting it. They're taking it right to the very center. God had saved his people. He brought them out of bondage, given them his special care and attention. And he'd made them the stewards of the way to life. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man had lost communion with God. Life was lost. It was only death reigning. And God gave them this worship. He gave them this way to himself that they could obey in faith. God gave them this, and it was as though he had made a way back to the Garden of Eden, back to that communion with him. How does man have communion with God? And God gives this answer. He gives the system so that man can come back to him. He makes the way open to himself again for sinful man to come to God and have communion to bridge that gap. To have a way back to the tree of life. And these men, these priests, were to be the ones who kept that way open. They were to be the gatekeepers so that no corruption would come in, would enter into it. God had given them life. He had given them the way to life. And they were the stewards of that life. They completely disregarded God. They didn't have regard for their own salvation or that of anyone else. They should have regarded this with great care. They should have seen God as their greatest treasure, as their inheritance, their portion forever. But instead, they cared more about a stake than they did about life. They cared more about their pleasures than they did about God, who had given himself to them. In the New Testament time, we are the light of the world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." City set on a hill cannot be hidden. The world looks to us. They look to the church. They may look with scorn. They may look with hatred. They may mock and deride, but they look to us. We have the light. We have the gospel. This is what the world needs. This is what the world must have. It's the only way to God. In Christ, this is the only way to God. This is the way back to the tree of life. Revelation, it has that beautiful picture of the tree of life. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. So we must be careful. We must treasure Christ above all. We must see God as our inheritance, our portion, and not take this lightly. Not take the worship of God lightly. You see, that's why we talk about the regulative principle of worship. We have all these boring theological terms but it's a way of expressing that we must keep this pure. We must keep the worship of God pure. We must not add to it. We must not bring ourselves into this. This is the worship of God. For those who don't, those who take the worship of God lightly, as though it were something for human entertainment, as though it were a place for man to exercise his own power, judgment begins with the house of God. And here in this section, you see this clear contrast. It's really fascinating how it flips back and forth. It injects Samuel. So it tells you a little bit of the sin and the ugliness of that, and then Samuel. And it's even though he's just a little guy, he's growing up here. And you think about it. You think Hannah, it says all Israel knows that these men were corrupt, they were nasty, sleeping with the church staff, corrupting the worship of God. And Hannah had promised God that she would bring her son there. Can you imagine bringing a toddler to live in that environment? And you begin to see some of the faith of Hannah, that she believes that God is greater than these corrupt priests. But God, in his wisdom, injects the boy, Samuel, as a ray of hope, and it flips back and forth. There was one commentator who listed it out in this way. He said in verse 11, you have Samuel serving. The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And then you have liturgical sins in verses 12 through 17. And then in Samuel serving in verses 18 through 21. Then their moral sins in 22 through 25. Then Samuel growing, and he's growing in bodily, he's growing physically, but he's growing in favor. He's growing in grace in verse 26. And then you have that section on the judgment, that dreadful judgment that's coming to the priests in verse 27 through 36. And then once again in chapter 3, verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And you see, there's just this serving, serving, serving. Even as a boy, even as a little boy, he's serving God. You don't have to be an adult to serve God. You can serve him now. These men, they have dishonored God. And the time is ripe for judgment. And then God gives us this rather terrifying little section here. Eli reprimands his sons. He's telling them, don't do this anymore. He says, if someone sins against a man, this is in chapter 2, verse 25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And then it says, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They had deaf ears to God. They had deaf ears to rebuke. They had sinned against God. They had sinned in His house against Him. They had sinned against His worship. They had sinned against His worshipers. They had taken His name in vain. They brought shame to God. They didn't act as mediators between God and the people. They didn't lead them in proper worship. They didn't lead them in commandment keeping. And because of that, God had determined to put them to death. And because God had determined to put them to death, He would not allow them to hear the rebukes. You see, there is a time when sin has come to such a point that the punishment that God gives is a lack of repentance. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan is at the house of the interpreter. And he goes in and into this room, and there's a man sitting in an iron cage. And the man is sitting there and looking just absolutely broken and sorrowful. And so the interpreter encourages Christian to go and talk to him. He says, What were you? And he says, well, I used to be a professor, one who professed Christ. He used to be a Christian. Then he gave himself over to the love of sin, the love of pleasure, the things of this world, to the lusts that were around him. And he said, I have crucified Christ to myself again. I can't find it in my heart to repent. God will not forgive me. And Christian pled with him, but Christ is forgiving. Why don't you go to Him? He is forgiving. He's gracious. The term that Bunyan uses is He's pitiful. He's full of pity. The interpreter. So he asked the interpreter, why can't he be let out of this cage? The interpreter says, ask him. And the man said, I cannot find it in my heart to repent. He believed that God was cold and silent against him. God had hardened his heart. In chapter 1 of Romans, Paul addresses this. Because man refused to acknowledge as God or give thanks, he gives man over to sin. There's a hardening. And men sin, they enter into sin that is shameful. And the one sin that it uses there as an example is homosexuality. It's part of the hardening of God in their hearts. God gives them over to their desires. You want sin? Have at it. Here you go. You have it. And for these men here, they would not listen to their father. They would not repent. They would not turn. God had given them over to their sin. They had sinned grievously against Him, and He would not work in their hearts to turn them back to Him. And this should come as a great warning to every believer. Because we fall. We do. We fall into sin. We go back to the sin which so easily besets us. It looks pleasurable. It looks good. We forget to seek God. But there is a time when God hardens and He doesn't strive with man always. The leaders, God's leaders, are to be shepherds. They're to be servants. And so you see here, Samuel, again and again, it says, Samuel is serving, Samuel is serving. Because that's what God's people are to do. That's how God's people are to act. And specifically the leaders. And so it continues pressing us to the need for a better priest. Eli did okay-ish. He didn't do great in child rearing. But he's talking to God. He's trying to do these things, but it's his sons, and he can't quite get his sons to... But you see, there's a need for a priest who's not going to fail. Even Samuel, as righteous as he's going to be in the sight of God, had sons that were so corrupt that they didn't follow in his path. They were so corrupt that unfaithful Israel recognized it and asked that God, that there be somebody else to rule over them because Samuel's sons were not righteous. There is need for a better priest. There is need for good shepherds. There is need for a good shepherd. This is a problem throughout Israel's history. It continues to be a problem and is one of the themes of the prophets. They speak of the leaders of Israel who consume. And you can go through Jeremiah or Micah and then... I'll just read by way of example from Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. What a picture of Hophni and Phinehas. This is hundreds of years later. And then Jesus Christ comes as the good shepherd. The one who leads the sheep to pasture. He leads them to the still waters. He has pity on them. In the book of Mark, as Jesus is getting ready, just before the feeding of the 5,000, it says he has compassion on the people because they were a sheep without a shepherd. And so he taught them. Today, we have elders, we have pastors, we in the OPC, we say ruling elders and teaching elders. And we're also called to servant leadership. We are called to be under shepherds. And we have warnings as well. There are warnings for the church leaders today. In Hebrews 13, it says that the leaders will... They serve as those who will give an account. In James it says, Do not be many of you teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You see, God is gracious. God is loving. He saves his people, but he also holds them to account. Because they are the light of the world. They are carrying God's name. We are the bearers of God's name. So we must be holy as He is holy. And so Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now this is one of the reasons, just a practical application. One of the reasons that we have Presbyterian government. Is because it's biblical. It's not just because it's convenient, but it is biblical. It is based off of examples that we have in Scripture. You can look at, for instance, Acts 15 and see the General Assembly there. But how do you deal with corruption in leadership? How do you shepherd the shepherds? How do you take care of them? And one of the ways is to have a Presbyterian form of government. So that there are judicial courts, there are ways of bringing people to justice, ways of rebuking the pastors, ways of taking care of them, and making sure that God's house doesn't become corrupt. If we have no church government, if we're an independent church with no oversight at all, then who keeps track of the leadership? Who makes sure that we don't start veering off to one ditch or another? And if the leadership does veer off into one ditch or another, where do you go? If there's no government in place. But God has always had a structure for this, and there was a structure in place in these times that wasn't made use of. But we have a structure today. It's one of the practical applications. This is a biblical system. But all of you are called to faithfulness. All of you are called to holiness. You're called to serve one another. Every follower of Christ is called to be a servant. Philippians 2, called to serve one another. And you think of all things being done in love. Everything that we do is to be done in love. We are to keep God's commandments. Show our love through our commandment keeping. Hebrews particularly has some reminders, some really sharp reminders for the church. It speaks of the beauties of Christ. It takes you to heaven, but it also reminds you that because you have been given great light, you must be faithful to God. Hebrews 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So some applications. One, understand that God is the one who upholds his church and not man. We don't need to lose heart. There are Hophnis and Phineas in the church today. There are corrupt men, but we don't need to fret. We don't need to worry that the church is just going to fade away. We go to God in prayer. We take it to him in prayer, yes. But it's God's church. It's Christ's church. He is the good shepherd. He appoints under-shepherds. We keep the under-shepherds accountable, but he is the good shepherd of the sheep. Second, you must live in the fear of the Lord, and so honor him. Honor him in your worship. Honor him with your actions. That verse in Samuel, in chapter 2, verse 30, in the judgment section, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. There is a judgment coming for every church leader, every elder, every TV evangelist, anyone who sets themselves up as a spokesman for Christ, who uses it and abuses it for their own ends. There is a judgment coming. So please, pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. Pray for the retired ministers as they continue to minister. We were talking this morning about the attacks of Satan, the power of Satan. If God puts this much emphasis on his leaders, where do you think Satan's target is going to be? You think Satan wasn't involved in Hophni and Phineas' work here, tempting them, because it brings shame to God's name and that shakes the people of God. It shakes them because they see the leaders who are supposed to be the strongest being weak and frail and sinful and corrupt. But that brings us to our third point. There is no perfect pastor. Of human pastors, Everyone in the church is flawed. You will be able to go and find something wrong with every single pastor, even on his best day. So as these two sons of Belial, these worthless sons, pointed to the need for a better priesthood, for a righteous priest who would serve the Lord forever, still, we need the righteous priest. We still need that priest. We still need the good shepherd. Christ makes under shepherds. He delegates authority, but he is our priest. He is the one who goes to God. He is the mediator. He is the sacrifice. He is everything. And so the best that the pastor can do is point to Christ and say, look to your righteous priest. So don't look to the pastor as the righteous one. Yes, he's to be accountable, but it's Christ who's the perfect one. Christ is the perfect priest. He is the one who fulfills that. He is the one who is the flawless shepherd, who will not fail, who will keep his church. So brothers and sisters, conduct yourselves with reverence in the fear of the Lord. Come into his worship with joy and praise and purity. If Hannah could rejoice and praise God with a couple of corrupt, lewd priests offering sacrifices close by, then we can certainly rejoice and praise God and serve him faithfully, even though there is corruption in the church around us. And trust God to keep his church. Trust him that revival in the church will come when it's needed, that reformation will happen every time that it's needed, because Christ maintains his church. It's not up to us to generate this, but we need to go to God in prayer, continue faithfully in our lives, and trust that Christ will always love and keep his bride. Let's pray. Lord our God, what a marvelous thing it is that we can have a perfect priest, that we can have the perfect mediator who is not subject to these flaws, that although he was tempted and tested and tried in every way as we are, he did it without sin. Oh Lord, what a marvelous thing it is, and it is because of him that we can come to you in confidence, that we can draw near with confidence before the throne of grace. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.